You might not know the name, but you all know the voice. Mel Blanc has been called the man of a thousand voices. And if I tell you some of them, you will instantly nod. Woody Woodpecker, Bugs Bunny, Porky Pig, Daffy Duck, Sylvester, and Tweety Pie. And if you were to visit his gravestone, it's quite simple. There is a Star of David because he was Jewish. It has the usual brief details of the man's life. But it has the inscription, "That's all, folks." Because that was his famous catchphrase. And if you watch a Warner Brothers cartoon, it always finishes with that little statement, "That's all, folks. That's all, folks." The man of a thousand voices. But when it comes to death, that's not all, folks. There is much more to come. How do we know? Because of Jesus. And when you read the Easter story and the events of the resurrection remind us, that's not all, folks. There's more to come. There's more to come. It is not the end. It's just a new chapter. A new chapter. And yesterday, as we mentioned, was the funeral of Prince Philip. And as a nation, we said our goodbyes. We will never see him in the flesh, physically, again. Unless he died in Christ. Then one day we will meet again. He died and he's buried. And they said that classic statement, "For you are dust and to dust you return." That's all, folks, physically. But we live on. We live on according to this passage and the teaching of Jesus. Andrew Murray said, "Jesus Christ was born twice. The birth at Bethlehem was a birth into a life of weakness. The second time he was born from the grave. The firstborn from the dead, into the glory of heaven and the throne of God." Now, this letter was written to a church in ancient Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city about 40 miles from Athens. Corinth and Athens was a bit like Glasgow and Edinburgh is today. One was a dockside city and one was a kind of a university, an educated city. And Greek philosophy was the background of what the people believed who lived in this city of Corinth. And one Greek philosopher, for example, Epicurus said, "I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care." That's all, folks. That's what they believed. I was not, then I was born. I was, then I died. I am not, and I don't care. That was the mentality, the culture, the society that Paul wrote into with this letter. And that belief was so dominant that when he went there in Acts chapter 17 and did his own speaker's corner there, did his own preaching to the crowds, they listened eagerly until he mentioned the resurrection. And do you know what they did? They mocked him. They mocked him. "What? Life after death? You are kidding, aren't you?" Just like people will mock us today. Because everyone knows when you're dead, you're dead. That's all, folks. Now, in New Testament times, Greek philosophers believed that the spirit was imprisoned in the body. And they welcomed death as a blessed relief. But they didn't believe really in an afterlife. Not the way we do. Now, Paul writes to these Christians who grew up with that mentality. And he says, in Christ, we have a new mindset. And he explains in this chapter, or he answers four questions. In verses 1 to 19, are the dead raised? That's the question he answers. Then in verses 20 to 28, when are the dead raised? Then in verses 29 to 34, and then 49 to 58, why are the dead raised? And then in verse 35 to 49, how are the dead raised? So he asks four questions, and the whole chapter teaches about the resurrection of Jesus and the believer. Now, we're going to dwell on these first nine verses that overlaps that first question. Are the dead raised? The simple answer is yes. As Christ was raised, he is the firstborn, the firstfruits, and those who belong to him will also be raised. Now, these Christians had no problem believing Christ was raised. But do we get raised as well? So that's why Paul expands that teaching throughout the chapter. Now, how do we know Christ raised? Well, there are three proofs. Here's the first one. Proof number one, their salvation. Look at verses 1 to 2. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. The Apostle Paul here says, look, your salvation, your conversion is a threefold process. First of all, for example, there is always a source of knowledge. I preached to you. So you listen to a preacher, you hear the witness of a Christian, you pick up a book or the New Testament, but the message is communicated through a source of knowledge. In this case, it was the Apostle Paul. I preached to you. Knowledge must be transmitted. And Christianity is a taught religion. A taught religion. The gospel has to be proclaimed, but it also has to be explained. Some of us can preach, but we don't always explain what we preach. And truth has to be broken down. And if you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, they didn't just quote Bible verses, they explained what the verse meant and how it applies. So truth has to be proclaimed, but it has to be explained. So there's always a source of knowledge. Secondly, there needs to be a receiver. And he says, which you received. This church were the recipients of his message. They listened to the gospel and they responded. That's how they came to faith. God has no grandchildren. You don't inherit salvation. No one is born accidentally. You come to faith when you make a decision to follow Christ. And that's what these people did. Well, let me challenge you. Have you followed Christ? Have you come to that decision, that crossroads in your life where you made that decision? And then thirdly, there's always an acceptance. Notice what he says, on which you have taken your stand. You choose to stand on these truths when others walked away. You choose to believe when others chose not to. You embraced the gospel when others rejected it. And that's the rock, the foundation on which you are building on with your life. So the gospel was and is a message about Jesus Christ. And he tells us in verses 3 to 4. It involves his death and his resurrection. After all, if Jesus stayed dead, he cannot help anyone. I said that to our youth group once. I said, you know what? If Jesus is dead, then Christianity is a sham because dead people cannot help anyone. And straight away a hand went up. And you never quite know whether to stop and engage or just carry on. And foolishly, I stopped and engaged. And I said, yeah. And the kid said, dead people can help you. And I'm thinking, oh no, what's coming here? So I said, how? He said, well, they can need their kidneys and their livers for the other people to use. Bright kid, spot on. But of course, 50 or 60 years down the line, those kidneys, those hearts, whatever you've left, have dissolved or been worn out anyway. So they can help you in the short term in that sense. But if you're dead, you're dead. You can't really help anyone. That's why Christ rose from the dead, the Bible says. And by faith in that, we are saved. Did you notice what he says? By this gospel, you are saved. Present tense. He didn't say by this gospel, you were saved. And he doesn't say by this gospel, you shall be saved. He says by this gospel, you are saved. Right here and now, God is continuing his saving work in you. Salvation is a continuous process. That's how we know it's real. Because what we believed in the past when we came to faith is continuing to affect and impact our lives here and now. And verse 2 is a very somber verse. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. I don't think he's talking about losing your salvation here. You may disagree. I think he's saying, look, it's a bit like the parable of the sower. Some people have a superficial faith. They profess Christ with their lips, but they don't possess the Holy Spirit in their lives. They have all the answers in their head, but it doesn't actually outwork itself in their lives. The true test of true faith is that it continues to impact a person's life. And he says, we are being saved. So the first proof is our own salvation. The second proof, he says, is the Old Testament scriptures, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So three things there: Christ died, Christ buried, Christ rose again. Those are the basic historical facts of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says this is of first importance. This is the most important message any individual can ever hear. And if we lose this message, we've got nothing to offer people. See, it's good to have a social action. It's good to have a social side to the gospel. But that is the fruit of the gospel. So when we feed the poor, when we build hospitals, when we do all social work, that is good, but that's the fruit of the gospel. The root, the core, the heart of the gospel is the message. And if we lose the message, then eventually the fruit dies anyway. Our first importance: Christ died, Christ buried, Christ has risen. Notice what it says: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That statement is the theological explanation of historical facts. The historical facts are Christ died. No one doubts that. No serious historian doubts the fact Christ died. The theological explanation is for our sins. We know the reason he died. Do you know what? Hundreds, if not thousands of Jewish men, similar in age and physique to Jesus, were executed by crucifixion by the Romans. They were experts at it. They lined the road with rebels and victims. But none of those died for our sins. Only one had the ability to die for our sins. Only one was the Son of God. Only one was sinless. And only one would give his life, whereas everyone else's life was taken from them. And when Paul wrote according to the scriptures, he's proving to these folks and to his readers that the death of Jesus was not an accident and it wasn't martyrdom. It was part of a plan. Well, which scriptures? Well, your Old Testament, basically. Think of the whole animal sacrifices that dominate the Old Testament, all fulfilled in that one sacrifice for all in Jesus Christ. So things like the annual Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, foreshadowed what would happen. And then the prophecies of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, etc., explain that the one who would come would give his life. To Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, it might surprise you that if you take the book of Acts, the history book of the early church, and the very first Christians, their kind of diary of what happened, you read 17 different sermons in the book of Acts, but there is only one common factor in all of those sermons. And it might surprise you to know it is not repentance, it is not grace, it is not mercy, it is not God's love, it is not even the cross. The only thing in all of those sermons is the mention of the resurrection. Now, of course, you can't be raised unless you die. So he must have preached the cross, but what's recorded for us in every sermon is the resurrection. Christ died, but he rose again. I called my Easter sermon that I preached a couple of weeks ago, "He won." Just two words. He won. How do we know he won? How do we know he conquered death? How do we know he conquered sin? How do we know he conquered the devil? Because he rose again. That is God's receipt to the world. That is the visible proof that something supernatural happened in and through the death and the person of Jesus. And Paul says, you don't believe me? Check out the Old Testament according to the scriptures. And if you go to your Old Testament, well, Jesus himself said, think of the story of Jonah. That's a picture of the resurrection. But again, in the prophecies, Isaiah chapter 53 talks about the resurrection. Psalm 16 is quoted in Acts chapter 2 about the resurrection. Psalm 22 is quoted again in Hebrews about the resurrection. The Old Testament is full of references. And Paul again reminds us that the death and the resurrection are part of a plan according to the scriptures. And then thirdly, he says, the third proof, Christ was seen by eyewitnesses. Christ was seen by eyewitnesses. Verse 5. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. He was seen by witnesses. Now, as a preacher, if I do a kind of a seminar on the resurrection, I will do standard kind of apologetics. I will talk about the empty tomb and who stole the body or what happened to the body and go through all those objections to explain the resurrection. But actually, the clearest explanation, did Christ rise or not, is that people saw him. And that's what the New Testament majors on, not the empty tomb, but that there were eyewitnesses. People encountered him as we claim to encounter him today. Yes, in a different way. Who were the witnesses? Well, first of all, Cephas, Peter. He appeared to Cephas, probably for several reasons. First of all, these people knew Peter. How do we know? Because he gets a name check in chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul is talking about their division. He says, some of you are of Apollos, some of you are of Peter. You're all in different groups. They knew who Peter was. And Peter got a special visitation from Jesus, a special resurrection appearance, because Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And Jesus sought him out and gave him the opportunity to confess him 3 times to balance out the scales for his own sanity and restoration. So he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. That's the disciples collectively, the official term. They're often referred to as the 12. Judas is obviously not with them. He's hung himself. But they're still referred to as the 12. Then to a crowd, thirdly, 500 people. Now that refutes once and for all the nonsense that maybe the disciples hallucinated. You know, a crowd of 500 doesn't have a one-off hallucination. It's ridiculous. One person might experience kind of a bit of daydreaming, hallucination, but 500 at the same time is unthinkable. And Paul does not say where this sighting occurred, but he speaks about it as if it was common knowledge to his readers. And he even says, most of them are still alive. If you don't believe me, go and ask them. You can still check it out. And then thirdly, he says, he appeared to James. James is one of the early leaders of the church. He was the half-brother of Jesus. In his lifetime, according to John 7:5, he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. It took the resurrection to turn him around and make him realize that his half-brother was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. He went from thinking this man is mad, he's deluded, to this man is God, and he worshipped him and served him. And then fourthly, he appeared to the apostles. You might think, well, how does that differ to the 12? Aren't they the same group, the same people? Yeah, well, it may be he appeared to the disciples before the ascension. Sorry, how can I put it? Maybe the apostles here includes Matthias, the one chosen to replace Judas. Another suggestion is that the 12 disciples saw Jesus in unbelief, and then he appeared later on, before he ascended, to the apostles, those he sent out, and they saw him with belief. That's my explanation. If you want it clearer, see Mike afterwards. And then lastly, he says, he appeared to Paul, one abnormally born. Now, Paul means by that is he's different to the other apostles. One of the qualifications for being an apostle, in the sense of the kind of the 12, is that you must have seen the risen Christ. The other 11 saw him again and again. I think there are 17 post-resurrection appearances to individuals or to groups or to this crowd. They saw the risen Christ, but Paul wasn't there. He was a persecutor of the church, but he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, not the road to Domestos, as one little child said. So he saw Paul in it. So Paul saw the risen Christ differently to everyone else when he was born again. So he describes himself as being abnormally born. Now, these are the proofs, Paul says, that Christ rose. Your own salvation, the Old Testament scriptures, and the eyewitnesses. And that should encourage us. Because we're going out into a world that many don't believe in life after death. Many believe from dust you are to dust you return. You've got one life, make the most of it. And we can proclaim a message that there is hope after the grave. So be confident as you proclaim the gospel. That's what gives hope, isn't it? The gospel. But don't just proclaim it, explain it. It's all right quoting Bible verses, and there's life in those Bible verses, but they have to be explained. And that gives us confidence when we share the gospel, doesn't it? That it's a message of hope and life. And we can be confident because the gospel is based on fact, not on myth, not on hearsay. It is rooted in historic facts. The person of Jesus who walked on planet Earth, the one who was crucified, the one that even, if you look historically, the evidence says he rose again. More evidence for the resurrection than there was for a Julius Caesar who lived, and many other historic events. And he was seen by witnesses. And you're a witness. If you are a Christian, haven't you encountered the living Christ? I met him in a wet, windy field in Dufferin, North Wales. I prayed the most pathetic prayer. I said, God, I don't know if you're there. I don't know if what I've heard is true. I don't know if I can keep it up if I become a Christian. But if you are there, and if you can give me forgiveness and a new life, and you can hold on to me, then I want to believe. That was my step of faith. I remember waking up the next day and looking in the mirror, and I hadn't changed at all, as ugly as ever. And I thought to myself, it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked. But you know what? Bit by bit, I knew I was clean. I knew I was forgiven. But bit by bit, day by day, week by week, month by month, for the last 35 odd years, the living Christ has been changing me and becoming more real to me. And he can do that for you if you've never trusted him. And that's the confidence we have, isn't it? Our salvation is based on facts, it's based on a person, it's based on the scriptures, and it's based on experience. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder that Easter is a time of victory. And we thank you for the hope we have through the death and the victory of the resurrection. May that give us confidence, Lord, as we go out into a lost world, as we seek to bring light and hope and life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.